Let's pray. Lord God, just as I was just saying to you a moment ago as we were singing, it just seems, it's just amazing that you leave your work up to such as us. It's just amazing. It amazes me how many things you let go undone and how many things you let get messed up in the short term. Of course, we know your plan never gets messed up in the long term, but it just seems like the work of saving souls, of proclaiming your word, of ministering to your saints, of building your church, it just seems like it should be left to angels or to your direct hand. Not to people like us who are frail and weak and sinful and we oversleep and we forget things and we're lazy and we have bad priorities and we just mess things up. Lord, it's just astonishing to me that you leave the highest and holiest work of the universe to us. And that you leave this task of preaching to someone like me. Lord, we're so frail and limited. And yet we trust, we know that your work through your indirect hand, through us, is just as powerful as your work through your direct hand. It's just as powerful as your work through angels, if not more, because it shows your power as you work through such weak vessels. So as we recognize our weakness and our limitation and our sin this morning, Lord, we rejoice in how it magnifies your incredible, awesome power that you can achieve your perfect ends without any hindrance, even through such as us. Oh, Lord, it just shows the magnificent wonders of your great power and wisdom. And as we sang about the grace that came and made this heart adore you, oh Lord, we pray for more of that grace. Lord, as I preach from Psalm 25, open our eyes to the wonder of this psalm that our hearts might be drawn to adore you. Draw us close to you. Delight our hearts in you and in your word and your thoughts this morning. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. What should happen to your joy in Christ when you sin? What should happen to your joy when you sin? Should you be filled with joy because of His amazing forgiveness? Or should you be crushed and broken over your sin with sorrow and tears of repentance? Is it appropriate to ask God for gifts of blessing right after you sin? And if not, how long should you wait? Can you draw close to Him right after you sin against Him? And if not, how long should you wait? If I have joy and ask God for gifts of grace right after failing in sin, does that mean I'm not taking my sin seriously? And if I'm broken and crushed with sorrow and sadness, am I failing to truly believe the promises about total forgiveness? Does God ever get angry with a believer? Does He ever turn His face away from a Christian? And if so, how do you know when God is angry with you? And what should you do when He turns His face away from you? In Psalm 25, David asks, we just heard when it was read, he asked God not to remember the sins of his youth. Is that really necessary to ask God that? Didn't God forgive the sins of my youth way back in my youth when I confessed them the first time? No doubt David did that. He's a godly young man. There's a lot of questions about this that roll around in our heads, and this is an amazing psalm to answer some of these questions. And so let's dive into this and see what we kind of answers we can get to these questions. David wrote this psalm at a time when he was facing an explosion of trouble in his life, just from every direction, because of his sin. And his response to that was to fix his attention on God. And once he did that, his heart had a threefold response to what he saw when he looked at God. Remember that? First, he made those attributes that he saw, the the object of the desires of his soul. He lifted his soul to him. Then he trusted in God's promises. And then, number three, he eagerly waited on God, refusing any substitutes for grace. And one of the attributes that really caught his eye when he was gazing upon God in the midst of all this trouble, and he was looking at God, the attribute that got his attention was God's forgiveness and restoration. God's forgiveness and restoration. One of the truly great things we learn in this psalm is how can you take your sin seriously and take forgiveness and grace seriously at the same time? Simultaneously take your sin seriously in sorrow and grace and forgiveness seriously in joy. How do you do that at the same time? We're going to consider this attribute of God, this amazing attribute of His gracious memory, and then look at the threefold response. The attribute, as I said, is God's gracious memory. And it was that attribute that appealed to David because of his guilt. David's very concerned about his sin in this psalm. He brings it up again and again, several times. In verse 11, he says, "Forgive my iniquity because it is great." The reason David had such a passion in seeking God's grace is because of his awareness of the greatness of his sin. And don't just think of his sin with Bathsheba here, or Uriah. I think there's more to it than that. He's talking about the sins of his youth. He used a lot of different words for sin. He's talking about his sin in general. It's all great. There's a great weight of awareness of sin on the heart of David. And it doesn't take much of knowledge of Scripture to understand that our sin is great, too. It really is. Even the kinds of sins that we tend to think of as small are really great. All of our sin is great. Every sin that we commit is a great evil because it's committed against a great God. Every one of our sins is a sin against great holiness and great goodness and great power and great mercy and great patience. The longer God has been patient with me, the greater the evil when I prey on that patience and use it as an occasion for more evil. Our sin is great because it is sin against great light and great revelation. God has shown us so much from His Word, especially us in this country where we have so many resources. He's revealed so much of His glory to us that for us to sin against Him is to sin from a position of enlightenment, which makes it especially evil. To prefer garbage to God's glory is bad enough, but to have a clear view of God's glory and then to prefer garbage over it is extremely evil. Our sin is great because of our continuance in it, the constancy of it. We confess it and return to it, and confess it and return to it, and confess it and return to it, and day after day, and week after week, and year after year, we keep going back to it like a dog returning to vomit. It's the constant that makes it especially evil. The clinging of our souls to sin shows our evil to be exceedingly great. Moderate evil might stumble into sin on occasion, but it takes great evil to cling to it and continue in it, and to continue to lean toward it year after year after year, and to keep loving it even after it's done so much harm to you and so much harm to others. Our sin is great because of the frequency and the number of our sins. Just the sheer number. Our sins piled up would make an unscalable mountain. And we add more every hour. Our sin against God is great because we've done so much of it in the wake of resolutions not to do it. Keep going back and doing that, we've sinned against our very baptism, the day that we publicly resolved to forsake sin. Our sin is great because of how it reigns in our hearts. It rules like a king. In many cases, we have voluntarily re-enslaved ourselves to sins from which God previously freed us already. And we go back, submitting to them as a Lord, preferring them as a Lord, as a master over God. Our sin is great because of how much it hurts others and even draws others into sin, compounding the dishonor to God's name. And our sin is great because of the source. The fact that it springs from deep inside us, from our very heart, from the inside of our being, makes our condition so evil. If we relax and stop fighting tenaciously, this fight of faith, if you just relax for a little while and stop fighting, we will follow, and you just follow your impulses, wherever your impulses lead you, you just follow them, we would do immediately do things that would lead us away from God. Right? If we just gave in to our impulses, we'd go right away from God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Our sin is great because it aids and abets God's greatest enemy and attacks His name. We go on Satan's side and join forces with him against our Lord, the one who died for us. Our sin is shown to be great because of the magnitude of God's wrath against it. It's exposed as great because of the greatness of the price that had to be paid for it. What inconceivable vileness it must be to deserve eternal torment in hell. What awesome evil it must require, it must be in my heart to require the death, the blood of the Son of God to pay for it. What awesome evil that must be. Oh God, have mercy on us. For our sin against you is great. And so David prays in verse 6, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and your great love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Remember, remember, remember. God is telling God, or David is saying to God what he wants him to remember and not remember. Remember me in this way and not in that way. He understood the most important thing for David was the way God thought about him, the way God remembered him. The thoughts about you in the mind of God are the most important thing with respect to your sin. The way God thinks about you, the way God remembers you. And so what he's saying is asking God to call to his mind mercy when dealing with David, rather than calling to mind David's sin as the basis on which he deals with David. That's what he's asking. Deal with me on the basis of your mercy, not on the basis of my sin. So there are actually two attributes of God that this points to. One is God's gracious memory, when he deals with us according to his mercy rather than according to our sin. The other is we can call God's, instead of calling it his gracious memory, one of them is his gracious memory. The other attribute is his disciplinary memory, when he remembers our sin and deals with us on the basis of our sin. And the reason David is praying for the first one is because he knows that the second one is actually a possibility. For us to appreciate God's gracious memory is essential. It's essential that we understand God's disciplinary memory, that that's a possibility, in order for us to really appreciate the times when God remembers us according to His grace and mercy instead. There are some people who teach that it's not appropriate to confess your sins at all to God. As a Christian, once you're saved, you don't ever confess your sins anymore, they say. They say to do so is a denial of the promises about forgiveness. God's promised to forgive us, so you don't, if you keep, you know, God's already separated your sins as far as the east is from the west from you, and so there's no need to ask Him not to remember them anymore. He's already not going to remember them because He already forgave them. That's what people say. And when they say that, I think they're in error because they're thinking in terms of only of God's eternal forgiveness, His eternal legal forgiveness, and not they're not thinking in terms of my immediate relational standing with God. Those two things are important to understand. The difference between your eternal legal standing with God and your immediate relational situation with God. Those are two different things, and we need to understand that in order for us to understand the things that Scripture says about complete forgiveness on the one hand, and on the other hand, God dealing, remembering our sins and dealing with us with regard to our sins. It's crucial that we understand that. I don't have the time to go into it. I got a whole section of the sermon. It would just take way too long. And so I'm going to skip this whole section. But the second hour, I'm going to explain it if you have some questions about it. So if you want some more on that, make sure you stay for the second hour. But just understand for now that David here is talking about his not his eternal standing, legal standing with God, but his immediate relational interaction with God. Now, I'm sure David had already confessed these sins of his youth, as I said, back when he was young, years prior. So the question is, why do it again, now, in this psalm? And if you have a hard time understanding why a person would do that, it may help to realize that getting forgiveness is not the only reason you confess your sins. In fact, I don't even know that it should be the main reason why you confess your sins. Fundamentally, confession of sin, I believe, is an act of love. It's an expression of love. That's what you do to someone you love. You confess when you sinned against them. If I really love you, and I discover that I've hurt you, I want you to know that I realize that what I've done. If I love you. When people hurt you, think about it. When people hurt you, somebody really hurts you, don't you want them to understand what they've done against you? Well, the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them to do unto you. If you want them to understand that, then if you hurt someone, you should understand what I've done to hurt this person. That's love. Confession is just an expression of love. It's just saying, I know what I did. So I think we confess our sins to God mainly just because we love Him, not just to get Him to forgive us. Imagine that you played, I was thinking about why David would bring up the sins of his youth. This is what I was thinking. Imagine that you played a practical joke on somebody. You're goofing around, you play some kind of joke on someone, and you end up making him late for work. And you see that he's a little annoyed at you. You know, the next day, and so you apologize and ask his forgiveness. And he says, I forgive you. Now it's all over, right? He's forgiven you. Now suppose later on you find out through the grapevine that because of what you did, it got your friend fired from his job. He lost his job. Now he has no work. He has no way of getting to pay his bills, and they foreclose on his house. Now his family's going to be living on the street. All because of you. And right after hearing that, you bump into your friend again. What are you going to say? Oh, my, look, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Right? Now, why are you saying that when he already forgave you? You're saying that because even though he knew what he was forgiving the first time, you didn't know what he was forgiving the first time. And your little, oh, hey, sorry about that, from before, just isn't enough now to express the sorrow and regret that you now feel now that you understand a little more of the ramifications of what you did. And so because of your love for him, you want to express that you understand now you understand the gravity of what you did. As we grow in our knowledge of spiritual things and our awareness of sin, our awareness of the gravity of our sin against God increases, and sometimes we just feel the need to cry out in repentance over that sin, even though we've asked forgiveness for it once in the past. But that time, with such half-hearted indifference that we now feel the need to cry out to God in more earnest repentance. And I think that's maybe what happened with David here. And on top of that, on top of deepened understanding of the seriousness of sin, there's also the fact that over time you start to feel the weight of the cumulative weight of sin. You know, if one day I just wake up and realize I've been doing something that just makes life miserable for my wife, and I've been doing that, she's been putting up with that every day for 17 years, I may feel a new sense of brokenness and contrition beyond what I felt after each individual offense when I see the whole weight of all of it together. Again, if you're a believer, your sin does not cancel your justification in heaven. It doesn't cancel your salvation. It doesn't cancel your eternal forgiveness in heaven. But it most definitely has an impact on your immediate intimacy with the Lord. And I want to show you that from Scripture, because I don't just take my word for it. I want you to see it. First of all, from the immediate relational perspective, God does become displeased with us when we sin against Him. As Christians, it's possible to displease the Lord. And when that happens, God will sometimes turn His face away from you. Isaiah 59:2. But if your iniquities have separated you from your God, your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Psalm 27:7. Hear my voice when I call. O Lord, be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn from your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. God does become displeased, even with His children. 1 Corinthians 10:22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than Him? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our goal to please Him. Because of what's going to happen on Judgment Day, we make it our goal to please Him, which means it's possible to displease Him. We can grieve the Spirit of God. When we sin against God, there are times when He responds by turning His face of favor away from us in discipline. And that's His disciplinary memory, when He deals with us according to our sins. Now, He never turns away completely from a Christian. Never. As we found last week, there's a certain level of favor and love that the Lord always shows us at all times, even when He's most displeased with us, even in our most egregious sin, while we're committing that sin, it never turns away, never goes away. This foundation of God's love for us never wavers. That baseline foundation amount. But above that, there's more grace that can come and go. It's like the sun never goes out completely, but it can get awfully cloudy. Right? God's turning His face away from us when we sin against Him can come in small measures, it can come in huge measures. It can be very serious. Sometimes you sin against God and there's just a few minutes of sorrow and a few minutes of contrition as you realize your sin and confess it to Him. And then right after that, immediately He restores you with assurance of His favor. Just like that. It goes very quickly. Just one little cloud passes over the sun and then it's gone. And there's other times when He deals more roughly with you. Right? There's this especially serious sin or sin that goes on for a long time, and God sometimes will turn His face away for an extended time. And when that happens, your life turns dark. Calamity crashes in from every side, like what's happening to David here in Psalm 25. Prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling. God seems to be nowhere. He seems to be gone. And your efforts to spend time with God in prayer are just as dry as the desert. And it goes on day after day. And David described that experience as, if you want to know what it's like when God turns His face away from you, David described it as just a deep internal pain and weakness. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. That's what it's like. God's chastening hand be very heavy, be very hard. Listen to how Hosea described it. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He'll bind up our wounds. Sometimes the Lord does that. He'll just tear you to pieces. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul said that as a result of their sins in the church during communion, there were many in Corinth who were sick as a result of God's judgment, and a number of others who got killed. He killed them. They were Christians. This is one of the many reasons why it's such a bad idea to ever say, I'm going to commit this sin, and then just ask forgiveness later. It's best to avoid being torn to pieces if you can. I have another whole section here on how to make sure that you don't ever experience that experience of God turning His face away from you. It's another thing we're going to just have to skip because of time. But again, in the second hour, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And another thing I'm going to talk about in the second hour is there's a difference between consequences of sin, negative consequences of sin, and God turning His face away from you. They're not necessarily the same thing. We need to understand the difference between those two things. But for now, it's just important that we understand the purpose of God's chastisement. When God turns His face from you, when He chastises you as a believer, why does He do it? Why does He sometimes tear us to pieces? Is it because of His justice? No. No. If it were justice, it would be hell. Justice would put us all in hell. It has nothing to do with justice. The purpose of God's chastisement is restoration. Always. Restoration. Forgiveness isn't even the main goal. Forgiveness is just one step in the process. The process works this way. First I sin, then God might turn His face away from me and a disciplinary remembering of my sin. Then the pain of that brings me to repentance. In response to my repentance, God forgives me and then restores me onto the right path, and in doing that, brings glory to His name. And that's the final goal. From verse 8 of this psalm, all the way through the rest of the psalm, you can see that the focus of David is not mainly on forgiveness. It's on restoration. He doesn't just want forgiveness. He wants restoration. In verses 8 and 9, he doesn't ask God. It doesn't say God forgives sinners. It says He guides them to the right way. He restores them, puts them back on the right path. He doesn't just overlook the fact that they're on the wrong path. He puts them on the right path. Restoration. In verse 15, he doesn't just ask the Lord to forgive him for getting into the trap. He wants to be released from the trap. He wants to be restored, not just forgiven. In verse 18, he doesn't say, forgive all my sins. He says, take away all my sins. Look at verse 20. May integrity and uprightness protect me. I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man of uprightness. I don't want to just be pardoned. And that's how it is for a truly repentant person. True repentance. People with superficial repentance want everyone around them to just get over it. Okay, I sinned. Just get over it. Get used to it. That's what superficial repentance really desires. But truly repentant people want to be changed. They really want to be changed deep down inside. True repentance sees the condition of being enslaved to sin as the worst calamity of all and wants out. For the world, God metes out punishment for sin that's strictly punitive. If for non-Christians, God will punish them with just plain punishment. It's not designed to change them. In fact, in many cases, it drives them even into further rebellion against Him. It's designed not to restore them. It's designed to destroy them. But for us, 100% of what God does in response to your sin is remedial. It's corrective. It's redemptive. It fixes the problem. It puts you back on the right path. 100%. That's what it does. It's never mere punishment. It's not condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is not, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, God has nothing for you but mercy and grace. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing else. Just mercy and grace. Even when He turns His face away from you in displeasure, it's 100% redemptive. That's such a great truth. When you're under the rod of God's discipline, this is such an incredibly great truth. In fact, the purpose of God's chastisement is precisely to protect you from His judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that... Oh, such an important so that there. So that we will not be condemned with the world. That's why you're disciplined, is so that you won't be condemned. You're being disciplined so that you won't be punished. If God does not attach some real serious pain to my rebellion against Him, I would very quickly destroy my conscience and go farther and farther into sin and end up being condemned to hell with the world. That's what would happen if it weren't for His chastisement. I would just keep on drifting further from Him and keep becoming less and less interested in spiritual things over time, and Scripture would become more and more boring to me over time, and prayer would get drier and drier to me, and heaven would seem less and less real and farther away, and the pleasures of this world would seem more and more attractive, and my flesh would gain more and more power and controlling my life, and the truth of Scripture would become harder and harder to believe, and it would seem less and less evil to me, sin would, and more and more enticing, until finally the day would come when there would be no trace of saving faith in my heart at all, and I would be lost. That's what would happen if it weren't for God's disciplinary memory. The purpose is not to punish you for justice' sake. The purpose is to restore you. Hebrews 12:9. We all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may... Now get this. That we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's what it does. That's not just what it's supposed to do. That's what it does. Your human father disciplined you as he thought best, but he didn't know all things. And so he didn't know exactly the level of severity that was best for your heart at the time. Sometimes he was way too lenient. Other times he's way too severe. And not all of his discipline worked to make you holy. Some of it might have pushed you to be less holy. But God's discipline isn't like that. It does bring a harvest of righteousness. It works. So when God shows up in the woodshed with a switch in his hand, you can be glad. And the countless other times when he opens the door of the woodshed and slings the door open, instead of the switch in his hands are just an armload of gifts. Obviously, he's making a profound statement. Don't ever miss that statement. Don't ever refuse to enjoy those gifts out of some sort of self-punishment. If you sin, and the next morning after you sin, you have a sweet, joyful fellowship with God, take that for the massive statement of mercy that it is. But when you get the rod, you can kiss that rod that God uses to smite you. It is precious. It is wonderful. It does you no harm. It does you nothing but good. You can trust Him. Now let me ask you this question. When God tries to produce a harvest of righteousness in someone, does He succeed? Is He capable of doing that? Does God have the ability to do that? Produce a harvest when he wants to produce a harvest? Is he? Okay. I was just wondering. Because the world of psychology believes that a really messed up person can never change. That's what this world believes. It's no surprise that the world of psychology believes that because they're bankrupt in their power to change the human heart anyway. So it seems to them like you never really can defeat the flesh. But the sad thing is, so much of the church has bought into that philosophy and really thinks that once you're really messed up, you can't ever fully change. The Bible says that God brings His discipline so that a person might share in the very holiness of God and produce a harvest of righteousness. That's what discipline does. That means a Christian who falls into really sick, disgusting, horrible sin and as a result endures severe chastisement from God's hand. If we believe the Word of God, we will fully expect that person would be full of holiness and bringing forth a harvest of righteousness. We would want to be around a person like that. When a person proves himself to be a horrible sinner, our tendency is to just discard him as worthless. But God is into recycling. It struck me as I was praying through this psalm and lifting my soul to God and thinking about lifting my soul to Him, thinking about what a worthless thing I was lifting to Him. What a worthless thing I'm offering Him, my soul. But God is the great recycler of ruined souls. He not only accepts them, but in His accepting it, renews it and takes what is worthless and turns it into a thing of eternal beauty and holiness. Yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And so there's a joy that persists and continues even when we're crushed in sorrow over our sin, because His purpose in redemption is bigger than your sin. It's bigger than the damage of your sin. Your fall is temporary. His promises are eternal. His eternal perfect plan cannot be derailed even by our sin. And He's promised to restore you. And it is all for the sake of His name. That's the final goal. The reason why the logic of mercy works that we talked about last week is because of verse 11. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity because it is great. Forgive my iniquity because it is great. That's the logic of mercy. It's the opposite of what we expect. The logic of works would say, forgive me because my sin isn't so bad. Or forgive me in spite of the fact that it's great. No. Logic of mercy says, forgive me because it is great. Why? Because His forgiving great sin brings Him glory. That's the final goal. That's why the logic of mercy works. It magnifies and displays the glory of God when He forgives and restores, because it shows Him to be merciful and loving and compassionate and gracious. All right. So now that we understand that, I think we're ready to start answering these questions that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. What should we do when we sin? What should our attitude be? And what's the relationship between Christian joy and the sorrow of repentance? And is it appropriate to ask God for blessing right after you sin? I mean, it seems a little Does he feel a little uncomfortable doing that? Right after you've sinned against God in a terrible way, asking him for blessing? Does he feel a little odd? I mean, it's usually when you're in the woodshed, that's not the best time to ask Dad if he'll take you to Disneyland, right? Just pick a better time. Because if you ask him about going to Disneyland in the woodshed, he's probably going to think that you're not taking your sin seriously. And you might get a few more licks. And he's probably right if that happens. But in Psalm 25, David asked God for blessing upon blessing upon blessing all the way through the psalm, over and over. Keeps on asking for relief from his trouble. Keeps on asking for the favor of God and prosperity and everything else. He just asks and asks and asks. So let's walk through the threefold response of David and see if we can get the answers to these questions, because they're exciting answers. What should your attitude be right after you sin, right after you've repented? What should you do when you're in this desert of God having turned his face away from you? Your spiritual life is a dust bowl and you don't know how to get out of it. The answer, I think, is in this threefold response that we saw these last couple weeks. Number one, the first part of the threefold response of David's heart is making God's gracious memory, this attribute of God, his gracious memory, the object of your desire. And it'll be the object of your desire if you understand his disciplinary memory. If you understand it's possible for him to deal with you according to your sin, then you'll desire him instead to remember you graciously and not remember your sin. As long as you're willing to accept his disciplinary memory and you understand it would be fitting and righteous for God to deal with you according to your sin, it's okay. If you understand all that, then it's okay for you to desire God's mercy instead. It's never wrong, never inappropriate to desire the experience of one of God's attributes. Never. Not at any moment is it wrong or inappropriate to desire the experience of one of God's attributes, including his mercy. The reason it's okay to ask God for restoration, even when you're under God's discipline, is because the purpose of his discipline is restoration. David isn't asking for Disneyland. He's asking for restored intimacy with his father. He's asking for a changed heart. You want to see a really beautiful picture of this? Turn to Micah 7. Micah chapter 7. That's towards the end of the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's in those short little prophets at the end of the Old Testament. If you need to use your table of contents, go ahead and use the table of contents and take whatever time you need to turn to Micah 7, because I want you to see this. Micah chapter 7. Micah had sinned against God, and he's really under the hand of God's severe discipline, and yet he has hope. Look at verse 8 of Micah 7. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. Pretty Pauline verse, isn't it? I'll bear his wrath until he pleads my case. God has turned his face away from Micah because of his sin. He sinned, and God's turned his face away, and now Micah's enemies are rubbing it in. And they're gloating over the fact that God is punishing Micah. And Micah doesn't have any argument because God is punishing him. So Micah says, don't gloat over me. Yes, I sinned. Yes, I realize I'm sitting here in the darkness. And yes, God is angry with me. I know that. He's mad at me because I've sinned against him and I'm receiving his disciplinary rod. Now, no doubt Micah has already repented. You can tell that from the way he writes. And clearly, all of his hope is in God. And yet still, his life is still dark. He's under the God's wrath. The turning away of God's face in discipline is not something that necessarily just comes to an end the minute you repent. That's why the psalmists cry out again and again, God, how long? If you push God to the point of doing this, it lasts for a while. It lasts. And you'll find yourself crying out, like I said, in agony, like David did in Psalm 6, which is another psalm of penitence when David's disciplined for his sin. And he says, Psalm 6, 2, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long?" It lasts. And Micah was wanting to know the same thing. He didn't know the answer to that question, how long, but he does know that however long it's going to last, just like David, Micah desired one thing, and that is for it to come to an end. He was sure it was going to come to an end, and that's the only thing he wanted. That's what he set his desire on. That's what he lifted his soul to. That was the object of his desire, for that to end. Verse 8, "The Lord will be my light." Verse 9, "He will bring me out into the light." Verse 9, "I will see His righteousness." He just wanted to be back in good standing with God. You can't escape God's anger by running from Him. You can only escape His anger by running toward Him. Right? Because the only refuge from God's anger is God's love. And the only place to run from His rod of discipline is into His arms of forgiveness. Micah is like a child who's been sent to his room by an angry father whom that child deeply loves and who deeply loves that child. And the child knows that he's done something very bad and he's going to be punished. And he sits up there in his room waiting for his father and cries. And he just wants nothing more than for the discipline to be over and to be restored to his father's favor, to intimacy with his father. It's the most important thing. When you sin, seek God's face. Seek His presence. Seek His favor. Seek closeness to Him. Seek intimacy with Him. Seek nearness to Him. That's the best thing you can do right after you sin, while you're in sin, right after you sin, right after you repent, anytime, while you're being disciplined, every time. Don't ever just turn inward and just start beating up on yourself for sinning. Don't say, "I'm not worthy to approach God right now." What folly that is. Of course you're not worthy. You're never worthy in and of yourself. You're always worthy in Christ. Don't turn away from Him and say, "Well, I'm just going to beat up on myself and sort of punish myself for a while." Turn upward. Always turn upward and let the anxiety you have over your sin drive you to redouble your efforts to seek grace from God. When you fall into a sin, your attitude should be, "Obviously, I need more grace. Obviously, what I'm doing is not enough. I need more grace." And so you're going to redouble your efforts to pursue grace from God. So if you sin and repent, and the rest of your day there's no marked increase in your efforts to pursue grace from God, the means of grace from God, and to pursue intimacy with God, if there's no clear, obvious intensifying of your effort to pursue the means of getting near to God, then what does that say about your repentance? It's a sham. It doesn't matter how big the sin is. I commit a sin, and I say, "God, I'm sorry," and I don't respond by seeking more grace, my repentance is a sham. I'm not really desiring to be restored. If I say, "God, change me, what I'm doing isn't working," and then I just keep right on doing the same thing that isn't working, it shows that I'm not really all that concerned about receiving more grace. My repentance is a joke. And probably the only thing that's ever going to drive me to really seek hard after the grace that I need is going to be His rod, Him turning His face away from me. That's probably what it's going to take if I don't do it on my own, if I don't pursue His grace on my own. Listen to the rest of the passage in Hosea about being torn to pieces by God. Hosea 6:1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us." See, they're not healed yet, right? They're still in pieces. And so he says, we're in pieces, we're not healed yet, let us turn to the Lord. That's the solution. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. Surely as the sun rises, He will come. He will appear. The promise that He will return again with His favor is as certain as the rising of the sun. So start seeking Him. Always seek after the presence of God. The thing you should do when you have sinned is the last thing you're naturally inclined to do. And that is run to Him. Run to the one who's angry with you. Don't ever think this way. Don't ever think, well, God is angry with me. He's withdrawn His presence, so He doesn't want me to have intimacy with Him right now. So right now, I'll just sort of wait it out until it blows over. It's absolutely the worst thing you can do. Don't ever think that, don't think, well, God is angry with me, and so it's not really appropriate to seek intimacy right now. Human beings, that's the way it works. They're mad, just back off for a while. Sometimes. But that's not how it works with God. Don't ever think that way. Or another variation of it is this. I've sinned, and so I really don't deserve the joy that comes from God's presence right now, and so I'll hold off on seeking Him for a while. I don't deserve joy, so I'm not going to seek it. Every one of those is just a lie right out of the pit of hell. And if you struggle with those kind of lies right after you sin, it might help for you to think this way. It may be that God is going to chastise me for my sin by withdrawing His presence from me so that I won't really enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with Him until I've sought Him earnestly for several days. The closeness and sweetness and joy that I normally experience after just an hour of seeking Him, maybe now it's going to take weeks of seeking Him. And if that's the case, I better get started right away. Right? I don't want to postpone starting. Because I can assure you it's not going to come as a result of no seeking. Intimacy with God is not going to come as a result of not seeking Him. So anytime the Lord seems distant or your spiritual life is dry and you're in the desert like David in the beginning of Psalm 63, the only wise course is to just double your efforts to seek after His grace. Don't ever think that's inappropriate. It never is. And it's never more appropriate than when you're under chastisement, because that's the whole purpose of chastisement. Okay, so you make His gracious memory the object of your desire, understanding His disciplinary memory. That's the first part of the threefold response. The second part of the threefold response is to trust God's promises of restoration. It's what David did, it's what Micah did, it's what Hosea called for. In Psalm 25, David refers to God's promise of restoration in verse 3, and then again in verses 8, and then in verse 9, and then again in verse 10, and also in verse 12, and then again in verse 13, and then he throws in verse 15 again. He just kept on relying on the promises and restating those promises to God. David was broken and humble with regard to his sin, and at the very same time, bold and confident with regard to the promise of God. Just look at verse 10 and then look at verse 11. Put those two verses side by side. It's an astonishing thing. Verse 10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful to those who keep the demands of His covenant. David's rejoicing in that, right? And then verse 11. For the sake of Your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity because it is great. Right at the same time that his sin and his iniquity was great, yet he's considering himself one of the ones who keeps the demands of God's covenant. He keeps all the demands of God's covenant, rejoices in that, even though he's aware of his great sin. That's incredibly good news for us, who are great sinners. Even our best prayers, even our holiest deeds are things that need to be repented of. We're shot through with sin. Our sin is great, and yet God has not placed the keeping of his covenant out of reach, even for us. And so we can have the confidence of verse 10, even though when we have the sorrow of verse 11. And Micah was the same way. Listen to his confidence. Listen to the confidence of Micah in these promises. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. Now take a pen and underline all the places in that section where you see the word maybe. You're underlining right now. You need a new translation. Because it's not there. Micah is absolutely sure it's going to happen. And he's boasting to his enemies that it's going to happen. His fall into sin will be reversed. In fact, the way it's going to be reversed is God Himself is going to be pleading Micah's case. John Piper calls that gutsy guilt. He's broken over sin, but he's not defeated by it. Yes, he's in the darkness now that God is angry. And no, he hasn't given up or losing heart. He's full of hope in God's promises of restoration. So, have I sinned against God? Yes. Am I in the darkness? Yes. Am I being chastised? Yes. Is God angry with me? Yes. Is God against me? No way. Never. Not in a million years. God is giving me nothing but what's in my best interest. And so, when Satan comes to Hosea and says, "You're too far gone this time. There's no recovery from you. You've just gone too far. God has turned his face away for good." Hosea turns to Satan and says, "H is for he will heal me." Hosea 6, 1-3. "The Lord has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us." That's H on the bookmark. He will bind up our wounds. He will revive us. He will restore us that we may live in his presence. Surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. When God turns his face away from you, it's essential that you understand with absolute certainty that after the discipline is over, your dad will do what he always does and hold you on his lap and comfort you. And at that moment, you'll feel closer to him than ever before. And the father will be even happier than the child that the discipline is over. You've got to hold on to this shield of faith. You drop this shield of faith in times of horrible guilt, you're finished. The enemy will polish you off. You'll get discouraged. You will lose heart. We are fighting. You have to understand, friends, we are fighting against a vicious, ferocious, merciless, evil, powerful enemy. Satan does not fight fair. He fights to destroy. And he never goes after you like he goes after you when you're down. That's when he's going to go after you. He's not going to let you get back up easily. I don't know if you've ever seen the commercials on TV for those no-holds-barred fight championships, you know, where they really pound on each other. You see in the ads where if one guy gets the other guy down on the ground, that's when he really goes after him. He just pounces on him and really starts pummeling him, wails away on him until he finishes him off. That's what Satan does. So if there's anything good about watching those, maybe you could learn about Satan. That's what Satan does. You fail in some horrible way for the umpteenth time and you're just racked with guilt and you just feel so worthless and such garbage and your life is dark and you just hate yourself and you're frustrated and you're just so discouraged. You're just at wit's end. You've tried everything and nothing's working. You don't know what to do anymore. Nothing comforts you. And at that moment of weakness and vulnerability, Satan will come at you with a vengeance to finish you off. And his first tactic will be to try to get you to lay down all your defenses and just let him wail away. Because he's going to get you to think, look, I deserve everything I get. And so you're just not inclined to protect yourself against attacks of accusations because you just feel so guilty. So you don't protect. So you just drop your guard and you let him have at you. And he'll do everything in his power to use your guilt to try and get you to give up seeking after God. He'll tell you it's not worth working, it's a waste of time, you're never going to succeed, you always fail, so why even try anymore? You'd be better off dead. When you have thoughts like that come into your mind, then you know what it's like to have a thought introduced into your mind by the devil himself. You ever do that? You ever just have a thought and say, that just came from the devil. I mean, that just came directly from hell. Do you notice that there are no verses in the Bible that say, when you sin against God, beat up on yourself for a while? What does it say instead? Hebrews 12:5. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. When who rebukes you? Who? God. Do not lose heart when God rebukes you. Consider him, Hebrews 12:3, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Don't lose heart. Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. The pain that you're feeling is redemptive. It's restorative. It's designed to fix the problem. Have you fallen? Get up. Just get up. Don't stay down. Get back up. The war's not over. You're going to lose battles. This is a serious war. It's not a fantasy land. It's a serious war. You're going to lose battles. If you think you're not, if you look around and say, oh, these people, they never lose any battles. They're just good fakers. They're losing battles. We're all losing battles. All of us. You're going to lose. You've got to get back up. Don't stay down. And when you experience the sharp pain of being under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under that mighty hand of God, that He may lift you up in due time, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Even the care of sorrow over sin. So trust in the promises, and then finally, wait on God. Micah sat in the darkness, his enemies were gloating. He says, don't gloat, because God will come and restore me. And he doesn't try and restore himself. He doesn't try and cover up his sin. He freely admits it. He doesn't take any alternative to God's restoration. He doesn't try and pretend God is not punishing him. He freely acknowledges that too. He doesn't try to take the edge off his horrible suffering by alcohol or recreation or pornography or TV or a human relationship or a hobby or anything else. No substitute. He just waits for God to restore him. Okay. We have a lot more to say, but we're out of time. We can talk some more in the second hour. Let me just close with this thought. Agape Bible Church is called agape because agape is the Greek word for love, and Christian life is all about loving God and loving one another. That's the goal of everything. The goal of all my preaching is to help increase your love for God, to help you fix your gaze for 1 hour on this amazing attribute of God, His gracious memory. That was the goal of this sermon. And the goal is not only to see the attribute, but to experience it and to enjoy it. The more you do that, the more it will increase your love for God and your delight in Him. And if you want to really enjoy this attribute of God, to double your enjoyment of God's gracious memory in the deepest and most joy-producing way, then become an agent through whom God delivers that grace to other people. That'll crank up your enjoyment of it. Every once in a while, or in some cases every few moments, you're reminded of a person who has hurt you. Or who hasn't hurt you, but you just don't like them. Each time that happens, you're faced with the option of remembering them in a favorable way or remembering them according to their sins against you. Same two options God has in thinking about you. Now, God is justified in choosing either option. You're not. I'm not. Not fitting for me to remember people according to their sins. When you think of some person, when you think of that person that you just really don't like, who sinned against horribly against you, those people who, when their name is mentioned, your eyes just go into an uncontrollable roll. And you can't help it. Every time you hear their name, use that occasion to remind yourself of this wonderful attribute of God's gracious memory toward you. He doesn't roll his eyes when he hears your name. Isn't that amazing? And then number two, involve yourself with that attribute by graciously remembering this person. Graciously remembering them. Let your memories of those people be governed by grace. Let the first thoughts in your mind be gracious, favorable ones, and honestly and genuinely and joyfully and gladly, not grudgingly out of duty, but eagerly out of desire, remember them favorably. Focus on their good points by default, and only be dragged kicking and screaming to think about their sins if it's absolutely necessary. I'm hoping a lot of thoughts of people who have offended you will come into your mind today so that you can practice this. Because it takes practice. And you'll know when your memory is really gracious when it starts to bleed into your speech about those people, so that when everyone else is criticizing, you speak up in gracious words. Let's be men and women of gracious words that come from deep within us. From a gracious, loving heart that really does love and favor those we remember. Let's pray. Lord, remember not the sins of our youth. Remember not the sins of last week, of yesterday, last night, this morning. Please, God, have mercy on us. Don't deal with us according to our sin. And when you do, help us to be joyful in confidence of restoration, even as we weep under the pain of your rod, with a joy that really supersedes and is deeper and wider and stronger and more profound than the sorrow, because your purpose is greater than our sin. Oh Lord, we thank you for your gracious memory. We think of the times when you've turned your face against us. Some of us can't think of any time. Others, once or twice. We think of the times you remembered us mercifully, and we can't count them in a week. Lord, you're so merciful. Teach us to delight in that and to reflect that. We pray this in your name and for your sake of your glory. Amen.